And turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Reading through the end of the chapter. There's a couple of things we're looking at as Abraham is mentioned in here several times. We're going to be focusing on just a couple of things. There's a lot of information in here that we read all of this as background for this information in relationship to Abraham and this particular seed of his. Beginning in verse 13, Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us out from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgression, that is, to make transgressions or stepping over a given boundary possible. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. And that is back in verse 16, the seed is Christ. Till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one deity, one nature. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our pedagogue or child trainer unto Christ, that we might be declared righteous by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a child trainer. For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Him is neither Jew nor Greek. In Him is neither bond nor free. In Him is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to a promise. May the Lord help us to be blessed and begin to understand or continue to understand some of the things that are mentioned there. Take your Bibles now, and we're going to be coming back to Galatians 3, if you want to mark that or put a piece of paper there or something. But we're coming back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the 12th of the 12 Pauline promises, or excuse me, mysteries, the 12th of the 12 Pauline mysteries that are mentioned, given in the New Testament epistles that Paul has written. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is the under rower. He's the one who gives these mysteries out. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 29, it says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord. There are certain things back in the Old Testament that were revealed, but the things that were unrevealed belong to who? And are known by who? God. Now, as He deems it is the appropriate time and for the right reason that He has planned and purposed, He's revealing information now in the New Testament era that He never revealed in the Old Testament era, because it wasn't for them and it wasn't about them. And so Paul, being the steward of the mysteries, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is giving out this information. And as we've said before, these 12 mysteries, where they're found in their various epistles, isn't the totality. It's really the seed form of the whole of the New Testament revelation. It all blossoms and is associated to this information for us as grace believers that was previously unrevealed. Now, as we come back here to Romans chapter 11, and we're looking at this issue, well, in fact, let's refresh our minds what the mystery is. In verse 25 of Romans 11, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that hardness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What happened to Israel? They've been, quote unquote, set aside. And God is primarily working among the nations today. Not exclusively, but primarily. That's what the mystery was. The mystery was that's how God is going to work. If you would not have known this information, and for the past 2,000 years, you'd be saying, what's going on? God worked all of this time for 1,400 years with this one people. In fact, more than 1,400 years. 1,400 years from the giving of the law, from Moses. But going back all the way to Abraham, the root of that nation. For all of that time, promise was given to that nation. What's going to happen to them? If God isn't going to keep His promise to them, whatever He says to us, can we depend on Him? So, that's the question here, and the mystery is that it's only happening for a time. Well, you know, this was written in the first century. And it's interesting, if you read through the book of Acts, they were expecting Christ to come back because He said He's going to come back. You read that right in chapter 1. You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Same Jesus taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. And they thought, okay, tomorrow? Next week? Next month? They had no idea they could have said the next 2,000 years. And yet God's grace and mercy to the nations has spread for that length of time, but it's coming, it's going to come to an end. Not that there will never be Gentiles saved after that, but that's not where the emphasis is going to be anymore. As it was prior to the cross, it's going to return where those who want to hear about this God are going to have to go to and through the Jew. And they're going to be, as it says in Deuteronomy, because they have disobeyed the law, they became the tail of the nations. When God works in their heart and brings them as a nation back to Him, because it says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. When that happens, and how that happens, then it also says in Deuteronomy that they shall become the head and not the tail of the nations. Right now they're the tail. They've been that way for 2,000 years. As we come through this chapter and we're looking at verse 16 and 17, we're looking at this issue of this olive tree. And we've mentioned that the olive tree, because of the previous context and the following context, it's clear that the olive tree and the branches in the tree are Israel. Most of the branches have been taken out. By the way, before we get on with that, let's move back and refresh our thinking in verse 16. For if the fruit, first fruit be holy, that is, be separated unto God, that's I understand that to mean the first fruit concerning the Jews today, that God is taking out of the nations of people for His name, but there's a remnant, it says in verse 5 of this chapter. There's still a remnant of the Jewish people. And they're a first fruit. There's more to come. Because they're holy, that affects, that sets aside the rest of the nation. Now, I can't speak for everybody that's involved in Jews for Jesus and things like that, but there are Jews that are being saved. And some are growing to the place where they let go of the necessity to feel that they have to be connected to their Jewishness in the Old Testament. Some are true believers and they don't get very far because they're still trying to connect back to the past instead of going on and letting go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that there's three groups of people that God deals with today, or that He looks at today. He sees one group of people being the Jew, one being the non-Jew, and then out of the Jew and the non-Jew, He takes out people and He makes a third people, that is the church of God. And there's many Gentile believers that don't clearly understand these things. In fact, today, Bible study is, people have all kinds of Bible studies and so forth, but in understanding the Word, the understanding isn't prolific, let's put it that way. It isn't prolific. An understanding of very much depth of any degree. And so these things aren't understood, that we're not a Gentile anymore, even though I still have German and Scandinavian blood running through my veins and so forth. I'm not seen by God as a Gentile. And a Jewish individual who has a Jewish heritage physically, who comes to know Christ their Savior, they're not seen as a Jew anymore. That national distinction is erased. And God just looks at us as one, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. So that's the first part of this verse 16, the first fruit. And then He uses another illustration. He says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, we're going to identify who this root is or what the root is. But the root is bearing the branches. I've never seen any kind of a plant where you can dig up and cut off the root and throw the root away and the branches simply flourish and bear fruit and leaves and so on and so forth because that's the way. Now, that's inverted logic. There's no logic to that. Life always comes from the root up to the branches. We're going to identify who the root is this morning. The branches are Israel. They're Israel. And it says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. So whoever or whatever this root is, because of its separation unto God, that affects the separation unto God of the branches. Most Jews are blind and hard of heart. And yet, they are being affected because there are some. I've never asked. I don't know. Maybe I should sometime because I work with different Jewish people who are unbelievers, nice people, but they're blind and hard of heart, just according to Scripture. I've never asked them what they thought of some of their own coming to know Christ as their personal Savior. I think it's kind of like an issue of a match and gasoline. Whether they literally blow up in front of you or just have a slow boil in their mind, I don't think it's appreciated. But here's the thing. I think it is known that it does happen or it has happened. In fact, the historical record is that when this began to happen in the first century, when Jews began to believe in the gospel and they were seen by others as followers of Christ, a Jewish family, for that Jewish member, they would go through the motions of a funeral. Because that's what their consideration. To them, that person was dead. And that's probably still the thought. I'm not sure. Like I said, I haven't asked anybody personally. That'd be interesting to do sometime. Have you heard of this concept? Your grandparents or in history, have you read this? Have you heard this in the synagogue or whatever, that a funeral has taken place? Or but it would just be for the idea that there's separation. They wouldn't actually harm their relative, But now that wasn't true with Paul. They were trying to harm him. But a Jew that would become a believer, the family would disassociate, even to the point of conducting a funeral service. But even in that situation where they're conducting a funeral service, do you think that they are not being affected? They are being slapped in the face with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now, the reason we say all that is when we come back here to the last half of verse 16, what it's saying is, because the root is holy, the branches are holy. Now, it's going to go on and say that some of those branches are torn out because of unbelief. So this holiness doesn't make them believers. This holiness doesn't save them. Remember the illustration we used last week? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, concerning a believing a spouse with an unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving spouse is pleased to dwell with the believing spouse shouldn't leave them. Because by being with an unbelieving spouse that is pleased to dwell with them, there's that connection. There's that exposure. That's what this setting apart is. They're set apart. They're being exposed to something that they wouldn't be exposed to on a day-to-day basis and on a life basis. If this believing spouse is spiritual, they're demonstrating something. They can demonstrate something on a personal and daily basis, not by preaching. Now, sometimes there might be opportunity to say something, but by how they live, by the demonstration of their behavior and activities. It's literally a life of preaching by behavior before an individual that wouldn't have that opportunity. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians 7. It says that if this wasn't true, that the believing spouse stayed with the unbelieving spouse, that if the family was split up and there was no exposure then by the children to the believing spouse, it says they're holy because you stay together. Now, it doesn't mean they're saved, but it means they're being exposed. They're being set apart by virtue of the believer in their life, in their household. That's what we see here in Romans 11, 16. If the root be holy, the branches aren't saved, but they're exposed to a witness, a testimony. They're set apart to that. And they can't get away from that. Verse 17 now, as we continue on this morning. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild... Now he's talking back to verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And let me clarify that again. When he says, I speak to you Gentiles, who is he writing to? Is this letter going to go out to the whole city of Rome? Yeah, well, we'll make a copy for every Roman citizen of the city of Rome. Or we'll post it on every lamppost or on every corner of the Colosseum. So everybody, and we're writing to you people. No, Paul wrote this letter to believers, born-again believers. But they were of what nationality? They were of the non-Jew nationality. They were non-Jews. But he's not saying, I write to you. He doesn't use this term in verse 13. I speak to you, brethren. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. He's speaking to brethren, but brethren who have a national background of being non-Jewish or Gentile. He's writing to believers who are Gentiles, but about the background that they've come from. He's writing about their non-Jewish background of nationality. So now when he comes to verse 17, he says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and you, Gentiles, he's looking at the whole group, not just specifically and only and exclusively believers who are Gentiles, but he's looking at the whole group where these believers came from and are related to by blood. So he says in verse 17, for some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. Now, the boasting was this. Yeah, you tore them out because they were just unbelieving for centuries. The majority of that nation of Israel, they continued to disbelieve. And you've heard the stories. We said it last week. We'll say it again. The Christ killers. Jews are those Christ killers. Gentiles talk about this in general, but even believing Gentiles today, whether we have maybe used that terminology in our speech, or at least in our thought, have thought, yeah, they got what they deserved. Remember what I told you last week about my uncle Neil Wiley? Christ went to the cross not because the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." That got him up to the cross, but the only reason he went through it, because he was God's Lamb, John 1:29. He was God's Lamb who was given to take the sins of the world. Not just of the Jew, of the world. And Uncle Neil Wiley, my born-again Catholic uncle, who's with the Lord now, told his buddies, his co-workers in his home Bible study, "You might think that it was the Jews that put him on the cross, but it was your sins and my sins that put him there. That's why he was dying there. He didn't have to go. He didn't have to stay. He didn't have to die. He could have called 10,000, a legion of angels. He could have called that many angels, and they could have destroyed the world. He didn't have to, but he did. Because he says in Hebrews, I've come to do thy will, O God. And that will was for him to come and demonstrate a perfect life of righteousness, show that he was qualified for the point when it came to him being a sacrifice. He had already demonstrated for 3.5 years that he was a qualified, righteous, blemishless sacrifice. And now he willingly went to the cross for all of us. So he says, you branches from the wild tree that were grafted in. By the way, in grafting, this is totally backwards. This is totally backwards. Grafting doesn't take place this way. It can happen. It does happen, but it's more of an anomaly or an exception to the rule. Usually, it's the good branches that are grafted into a wild root. Paul is giving you just the opposite. In other words, it's demonstrating something, that this is supernatural. It isn't because of any greatness or anything within the Gentiles that God says, you know what? I've just been going after the wrong people all these centuries. Here I was wasting my time with that Jewish nation. I need to be working with the Gentiles. They're the ones who accept me. No, that's not it at all. Because what God did was, he's going to later go on to say, what he did by grafting in the wild into the natural root was against nature. It's not natural. If you're going to do grafting, you do it the other way. Primarily. It is done to a degree. But primarily grafting is always good branches into a wild root. So you see, Paul is building his case. Brethren, Gentile brethren, don't. In fact, he's going to come down here to verse 18. He says, verse 20, he says, be not high-minded, but fear. You stand in awe that God has ever even thought to save you. And that he's done this over 20 centuries and over the whole globe. He's calling out a people for his name. Isn't that something? You talk about amazing grace. We could write some more stanzas to that amazing song about grace. When we understand experientially how amazing God's unmerited favor really is. And that's what Paul is exhorting these Gentile believers. You come from a background of non-Jews, don't be high-minded and think that it was something within you, that you were better than the Jews. In fact, all you have to do is read the first three chapters, and it shows it the other way around. Morally speaking, the Gentiles, they were the dregs. The Jews, to a degree, they had the law, and they made feeble attempts, and they thought that they were better because God gave them the law in with their feeble attempts. But the conclusion was, you're all lost. You're all lost, even the best of you, or who you think is the best. But now that God is working with Gentiles primarily, the Gentile isn't to think, yep, God just kind of found out that by experience that he's working with the wrong nations or nation. No, he says that's not it at all. Now, coming back to verse 16 and 17, let me read them again, and we want to identify the root. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy or separated, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You're partaking of blessings that are coming from that root. He says in verse 18, don't boast against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root. The root bears you. So we've got to identify this root. It isn't me making the root valuable. It's the root providing blessing for me. Well, who is this root? Well, if the natural tree, the branches, are Israel, what is the fountain to Israel? That's why we read, and we almost preached a message as we read it, Genesis chapter 22. Take your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Over an expanse of time, God has been had been dealing with one man, Abram, and instead of men seeking him as they could have, he sought one man, and he sought a man who wasn't seeking him. There you show, see grace right there. And his name was Abram, and he made four super promises to him. One in chapter 15, two in chapter 17, and one in chapter 22. So altogether, he made four super promises or covenants. Now, many commentators and Bible teachers just call it one. But there's a reason out of Galatians chapter 3 that we identify them as four. At, four at least. Well, when you come to 17, it's a little more problematic time-wise to separate two, because they're right close together. But at least three times, three separate distinct occasions, promises were made. And we know what Paul says about a covenant. We read it this morning. He says when a covenant is made, even with a man's covenant, you can't annul it, you can't X it out or X parts out, and you can't add to it, you can't make additions to it. Now you can have, in other words, these covenants are standalone super promises. Now, one standalone super promise might have something in it that affects the fulfillment of the other one, but this is a standalone super promise, this is a standalone super promise, this is a standalone super promise, and this is a standalone super promise. Anytime God gives a covenant, they stand alone. Why? Because Paul said, even with a man making a covenant in Galatians chapter 3, you can't take away, you can't disannul, you can't add to it. So understanding that about covenants, we come to the fourth covenant given to Abraham. And remember, this was occasioned by his obedience. He obeyed God in offering this miracle child. And he was more than, he wasn't a baby, he wasn't even a small boy. He was probably could have taken his dad on. And you know, what are you trying to do? Tie me up and put me on this altar? Old man, you got another thing coming. You're going to have to fight me to do that. He was of the age where he could possibly have done that, but he willingly allowed his father to bind him and put him on that altar where God showed him at a place called Moriah that he wanted him to offer his son. Now, as Abraham was taking the knife at that time, he stretched out his hand to take the knife, so he heard a voice from heaven. And the Lord called out of heaven. He says, Abraham, withhold your hand. He says, I can see that you fear me, that you believe. Let's see. Let me read the verse for you. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And the Lord says, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For I now know that you fearest God, seeing that you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from me." I didn't know that until this. No, God knew exactly what He was going to do. And God knew that He could do it. And He knew what the outcome would be. By the way, before, when He had said that, "No, Abraham, I promised offspring to you, you're an old man, and yeah, you and your wife are beyond childbearing, but it's going to come through you, it's not going to be your servant." So Abraham and his wife Sarah devised a way. They said, "Well, maybe through Hagar, my handmaid, she's younger, she's of childbearing years, maybe the Lord can empower you and have seed." So it's like, maybe the Lord can do half a promise here. He can cause you to cause her to bear a child in our name. And that happened. And God says, "That's not the one. Not in her, any handmaid, but her, Sarah. The mistress of the house. She's the one." Abram saw a miracle happen when his wife conceived and bore Isaac. And you know what the name means? "He makes me laugh." Because 9 months before, when the Lord came to set about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. In her heart, inside the tent, outside of visual view of the Lord, and without any hearing, it was in her mind, she laughed and said, "Should I in my old age enjoy giving birth to a child?" And when that happened in her heart, in the closed tent, the Lord says, "Why has it Sarah laughed?" Now, He said that out loud, and she heard it in the tent. She, "Oh, I haven't laughed." She comes, "I haven't laughed." "Oh, but you did." From that time on, and you can read in Hebrews 11 how Sarah at that point had faith that she would bear a child. And so when this little child is born, they name him after the situation that he arose from. It was a situation that I thought was absolutely foolish and unthinking, that would never happen. The whole scenario made me laugh. And that's what they named their son, Isaac. "He makes me laugh." So here's this miracle child, and now the Lord says, as he's grown older into a young man, He says, "Now I want you to sacrifice him." He knew Abraham still was operating on that miracle that happened. In fact, Abraham believed God before the birth of the child. Now, God was just looking for an opportunity to demonstrate. Now, why did God want to demonstrate? So He could see it Himself. God could see it and say, "I want to make sure." No, you know who it was for? Who is it usually for when God does something? When He does something, when he says, "I promise," or when He says, I really promise, a blessing I will bless. When I make a super promise, who is He doing that for? For whose benefit? His? Ours. It's for our benefit. He has Abraham offer his son, or go up to the motion of up until killing his son, to demonstrate the faith that he had. And it tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11. He had the faith that that was the one. He would raise him from the dead. And if He wants me to put him in the dead, I'll put him in the dead. Because it's Him, and He has to do this because He promised. You see, Abraham was unwavering about God's character, His faithfulness, that His truth. He sees things as they really are. And he was going to go through this. He would bring him back from the dead. Now you can read. Now there's another reason. There's another reason. Hebrews 11 tells us that that's what Abraham was thinking. James chapter 2 tells us why it happened, so that we would have an illustration that we can go to see how faith operates and how faith produces, not simply saying, "Oh, I believe that. Well, if you believe it, why don't you act in your activities like you believe it?" Well, I don't have to. James is saying, if you really believe something, your activities will demonstrate the reality of your belief, your faith. And he uses that illustration. And it's not until the New Testament that is written down, so that everybody from that point on will never again mistake. Why did this happen? It was for our benefit. Now, having said all that, I preached a couple messages on the same passage again, but I hope you see the import and the blessing of what Abraham did here for us as an example. But now, because he did that, God is going to make a super covenant or super promise, a covenant. Now, he didn't say to Abraham, now, if you'll offer your son, I'll make a promise to you. He never said that. The only thing he knew was God says, kill the boy. Sacrifice the boy unto the Lord. That's all he knew. Now that this has all been accomplished, he didn't go through the killing, the sacrificing. God prevented him because what God wanted demonstrated was now accomplished, the demonstration that he did believe. So he didn't have to kill him because he did believe. That's been accomplished. Now God's going to make a super promise because of what he did, because of his obedience. But Abraham didn't do those things because he knew a promise was coming, a super promise was coming. This is an unconditional covenant. Abraham doesn't have to do a single thing. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in, and here comes the oath. It's a reduplication of an activity. Blessing, I will bless thee. Now there's a personal promise here, super promise, for a personal blessing to Abraham during his lifetime. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed. Well, back in chapter 15, he said that he was going to have a multiple seed. What's this about? Not the same seed. Oh, this seed is going to be out of that big national bloodline of Abraham, but it's going to be one person out of there that this seed is talking about. How do we know that? Well, we know from the context here, and then when we're going to be turning to Galatians 3, we're going to see it again. Paul caught it right here in Genesis chapter 22. Watch this. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. True or false? Sometimes I read things knowingly in error to see if you caught what I said. Is it their enemies, the gates? That your seed will possess the gates of their enemies or his enemies? Singular. His. His enemies. And your seed, this singular seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, who is this singular seed? Superman? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where we read scripture this morning. Verse 16. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Promise, there was a promise of personal blessing to Abraham, and then a promise for a multiple seed, and that all the nations would be blessed by this seed, and this seed would possess the gate of his enemies. There's your promises. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. You see, you can use that word seed a little differently from the word sheep. You say sheep, you say I've got a sheep, or I've got one sheep, or you can say I have 20 sheep. And the word sheep hasn't changed at all. It's just one of those words that can be used in a singular or plural without adding any other letters to it. Seed can be used the same way, although it can also be used with a plural, with an S on the end. You can say seeds, and we know it's more than one. You can say seed, and you can mean more than one. Farmer goes out to plant his seed. Guess what? The first thing he realized, he didn't go into that corn sack with, and I believe they sell it by the bushel, and there's like 28,000 so many hundred kernels of corn. I mean, they sell it that exact now because of the value of the seed and so forth. The farmer doesn't go into that, you know, 28,000 kernel sack and pick out a seed. I'm done for this year. Got my seed planted. No, he's not just planting that sack. He's planting many sacks. As much land as he has that can hold, he's planting a lot of grain, a lot of seed, a lot of seed. Paul saw that seed was followed by that seed possessing the gate of his enemies. And so Paul, seeing that, says, he didn't say seeds as of many, but as of one. And then he identifies who this seed is. Out of all these physical descendants that were promised to Abraham, out of all of them, and not just the first generation or the second generation or the third generation, is going to be all the way down the line. And you can see the lineage when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. You can see the lineage of Christ. It was many generations down the line. But Paul says here in verse 16, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, jump over with me to verse 26. 26, 27, 28, and 29. The last four verses. I'm going to do 29 first and then go back to verse 26. Verse 29, the last verse in chapter 3, says, and if you are Christ, now Christ is this seed, right? And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to a promise. If you belong to Christ, you're considered part of this singular seed. Well, how can you, Gentiles, now this is the first century, but the same is true 20, 21 centuries later as we're moving into the 21st century. Same thing is true. We weren't back there with Christ and somehow being physically, you know, hanging onto his hand or having some operation where, you know, where they have co-joined twins and they separate them all and put me together. I want to revert. I want to be joined. No. And yet we are seen in this seed. Now jump back to verse 26. For you are all a quality. Cross out children. Very important. Cross out children. It's huioi, plural, sons. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become a son. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Remember, there's two things that happen the moment you believe the gospel. One, you're baptized into Christ, and Christ is joined to your spirit. His spirit is joined to your spirit. Regeneration, baptism. Regeneration, baptism. Two aspects of salvation. You in Christ, Christ in you. You in Christ by virtue of Holy Spirit baptism. Christ in you by virtue of Holy Spirit regeneration. Two aspects, two sides of one coin. The one coin is salvation. One side is you being in Christ. One side is Christ being in you. He mentions that in chapter 14, verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in chapter, that is of John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in chapter 15, he goes on to explain how that works. If you feel at ease in me, then I will feel at ease in you. And then you can produce fruit, more fruit of the Spirit, much fruit of the Spirit. Now you see, two things happen when you believe the gospel, and Paul is telling you one of them here. When, by faith, you became a son. But how did you become a son? By being in your position in Christ. You're a son because you're positioned in Christ. And by the way, you're a son 24/7. And you're a son whether you're gender is male or female. You're still a son. Now, I want to step aside just for a moment to explain that, because the answer is right in the next chapter, in the first five verses. Notice what it says. In the first two verses, he gives an illustration. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is an infant, an apioi, an infant babbler, one who's got, you know, maybe a year old, maybe starting to talk, but can't really form words yet, and just go blah, 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 da, 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 that type of stuff. As long as he is an infant, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Yeah, this guy's going to run the place. He's just an infant right now. He doesn't differ anything from the servant of the master. But is under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the father. Guess who the tutors and governors were? The servants. Servant could slap that little boy around all day long if he wasn't behaving, wasn't paying attention. They had that authority because the father gave them authority over the infant, his own male infant. Except when it came to what the Jews called bar mitzvah, what the Greeks and the Romans called a toga ceremony. And there's a difference between maybe 12 to 14 years of age when this happened. But it was a recognition by a society back then of when a child became a male child became a son. And it didn't mean that he became more male. It indicates that he now had authority that he didn't have before. Now he's not being taught. He's not under tutors and instructors. He's over them. He can do the father's business. He has that authority. Not that he might have it immediately when after the bar mitzvah or the toga ceremony. But he's now at that place where he's recognized as having a privilege and a position that he didn't have when he was still considered an infant and untaught. Verse 3 and 4 now. He uses that illustration to illustrate this truth. Even so, when we were infants, were in bondage under the elements of the law. Now, when he says we, he's talking about we who were under the law. Who is that? Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians were under the law. When they got saved, they'd already been under the law. Gentile, when he became saved, he never was under the law, unless he was a proselyte. Even so, when we were inarticulate babblers, were under the bondage of the elements of the world. You look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and there the elements of the world are identified as the elements of the world system. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Those are elements of the world system, which is legalism. The world system has enjoined to it and promotes a legalism. And he says, when we were little infants, us Jewish Christians, we were under that because that's what the law was about. Remember back in chapter 3, it was a schoolmaster, it was a pedagogue, it was a child trainer, just to keep us busy and occupied and babysat until Christ came. So now he says, even so, when we were little inarticulate babblers, were in bondage under the elements of the law, the elements of the world, that is, a legalism. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if you haven't learned that this phrase, adoption of sons, has a different meaning, this is all going to be more unclear to you than it is. It shouldn't read adoption. It should read placed. Son placed. Where are you placed as a son? Back in chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When you believed the gospel, you became sons. But where did you become sons? Down here, all of a sudden, everything you ever do and think, you act completely right, always mature, give me a break. No, I don't. No, neither do you. No, nor have you. But in Christ, God sees us that way. For verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. No national standing. There is neither bond nor free. No social distinctions. There is, or in Him, really, as I read it before, in Him, neither male nor female. He doesn't look at you as genders. Down here on earth, there are such things as genders. Women can have babies, men cannot, regardless of Arnold Schwarzenegger movies and ridiculous comedies like that. Men have different roles down here on earth. But in our position in Christ and in the future, out in eternity, there aren't going to be genders. Boy, all the Muslims that are blowing themselves up for 70 virgins and that type of Mormons who are marrying for time and eternity. Well, there's another bigger reason why they're going to be really surprised. But there isn't going to be such a thing as that. Jesus said that in Matthew 22. There they neither marry nor given in marriage, but they're like the angels. They don't marry. We're genderless in eternity future. And so right now, God sees us genderless. So what does this term son have to do then? We're all sons by faith. You're a son when you've been togad, when you've been quote-unquote bar mitzvahed by being baptized into Christ. You are made mature the moment you believe the gospel in one area and one area alone, in your position in Christ. God sees you as mature. Now, from time to time, I can act like a son down here. But there's a lot of times I don't act as a mature one. And I'm the first to tell you that. And it's nothing embarrassing nor unusual or anything like that, because we're all in this situation of growing, of maturing. Now, we say all of that to understand, coming down here to verse 29 again, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. We say all of this to come back to Romans chapter 11. How do those branches, that the wild that are grafted in, how are we related to that root being Abraham? Abraham is that root. He's the father of the Jewish nation. But he's father of all those by faith in Christ, it tells us in Romans chapter 4. And we don't have time to go there. We'll come back 2 weeks from now, because next week is Easter. We'll come back and start out with Romans chapter 4. But like Abraham had faith, we can have faith. And we can be related to his seed. Remember, Abraham's the root. How can we legitimately be related to Abraham? Because the seed that came out from Abraham, we are in that seed. We are in Christ. One seed. One seed was going to become a multiple seed. It was going to bless the nations. How? Through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ going global. Any individual who welcomes that message by faith, I do understand that He is God and that He died for my sins and He rose again from the dead. I do understand that. And He rose again bodily, physically. I do understand that. And I believe that He was God prior to going to the cross. In the realm of His humanity, He died. He's still God after He rose from the dead. Nothing has changed. He'll be God out into eternity future. I believe that, and I believe that what He has accomplished 2,000 years ago will affect my sins right now. Forgiven. Forgiven. The moment that happens, regeneration, Christ in me, baptism, I'm now seen to be in Christ. And being in Christ, I'm in that singular seed that came out from Abraham. See how I'm related to Abraham? reading one more time out of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed because you are in his singular seed that was promised to him in Genesis chapter 22. Not Genesis chapter 15, but Genesis chapter 22. Not into all that physical seed. It doesn't mean that you become a Jew. It means that you are seen as one in the Savior, in Christ. And God continues to see you that way. And will continue to see you that way until He perfects you or glorifies you in a little while. In a little while. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Scriptures being put together. And Father, it's been done so feebly this morning. You be the one, through the Spirit, to put it together, to show us that the olive tree is that place of blessing unto salvation. Many, many, many people are exposed to these blessings. Only a few respond to those blessings, those provisions of salvation. Father, many who are here this morning have responded to that message of salvation. And so they are seen as Abraham's seed, that promised seed of Genesis chapter 22, who Paul identified in Galatians 3, his seed, Christ. Thank you, Father, for the way that you are pleased to see us. The Holy Spirit having placed us there in that divine opinion that you, the Son, and the Spirit now have of us who have believed the gospel. How precious, how utterly valuable your view is, and how it affects and can affect our daily life, and how it's going to affect our glorification. As we come to the end of chapter 11 of Romans, Father, we marvel with Paul. Your ways are past finding out. But Father, you put it all together and you accomplish everything that you set out to do, and you do it righteously and completely and faithfully. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you, Father, for this so great salvation. May we be blessed as we contemplate this, as we move out into the week. In Christ's name, amen. Hymn number 483. We have this salvation, if you know Christ as your Savior, by faith in what He accomplished, what He bought for you in His death and resurrection. You have the mind of Christ. It's like a light switch. You have to use it. You have to flip the switch. He does everything else. You simply have to focus. And He'll even give you the will and the desire and the ability to focus. You have to simply say, I want to focus. Shall we stand as we sing this song about the mind of Christ which believers possess?